Welcome once again to Grace Gospel Chapel. It is a privilege to be here with you all this morning. Full disclosure, Lisa and I, because of health issues, Lisa primarily, one of the things that someone had asked her to do is to go on a cleanse and a fast to start helping with some of these health issues. And so I decided to go on it with her to help some of my issues. So if I go down or get confused or anything like that, you know why, huh? Just bring me some water and cardboard because that's what I feel like I've been eating. also, if Jim goes down, he had a fight with some ice this week. That's what I heard anyway from his own lips. So just continue to pray for Jim. He got some stables in his head. I think that he thought that Darce would buy him a new car if he fell, though. So, where's Gwen? Oh, there you go. Hey. I had to get my shots in, too. Everyone else was doing it, right? Two battleships assigned to the training squadron had been at sea on maneuvers in heavy weather for several days. This is the account of one person on one of those ships. I was serving on the lead battleship and was on watch on the bridge as night fell. The visibility was poor with patchy fog, so the captain remained on the bridge keeping an eye on all activities. Shortly after dark, he looked the lookout on the wing reported, "Light bearing on the starboard bow. Is it steady or moving astern?" the captain called out. The lookout replied, "Steady, captain," which means we were on a dangerous collision course with that ship. The captain then called to the signalman, "Signal that ship. We are on a collision course. Advise you change course 20 degrees. Back came the signal, "Advisable for you to change course 20 degrees. The captain said, "Send, I am a captain. Change course 20 degrees. "I am a seaman second class," came the reply. "You had better change course 20 degrees. By that time, the captain was furious and spitting out. He said, "I am a battleship. Change course 20 degrees. Back came the flashing light. "I am a lighthouse. We changed course immediately." And I don't know if that was meant to be funny or meant to be serious this morning. There was a lot of warning in that, right? A lot of warning. A lot of warning from the captain, but then as we found out, a lot of warning from a lighthouse, an immovable object. I believe this really kind of characterizes what we're looking at today. As we close out 2 Corinthians here in chapter 13, Paul's giving his final warning. What if the captain would have continued not heeding the warning of the lighthouse? It would have had very serious and more than likely fatal consequences. Paul, in his love, is giving his final warning today. If you recall the last three or four chapters, I believe from chapter 10, Paul has been giving his warning to these false teachers and those that follow them. Today, if you're taking notes and you would like an outline, I'm going to try, as time permits, we're going to try and go through clearly Paul's warning in verses 1 through 4, Paul's test to the Corinthians in verses 5 through 6, Paul's prayer for the Corinthians in 7 and 12, and Paul's benediction to the Corinthians in verses 11 through 14. And I believe that we will spend a majority of our time in verses 1 through 6. But first, I believe that there are some questions that need to be answered in 1 through 4. But before that, let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this time that we have together as a corporate, as a body, your church, the church of the living God. We thank you so much for this, just this chance to get into your word, Lord, and in freedom, the freedom that we have to open your word and see what it has to teach us this morning. Please, as the song has told us, teach us, O Lord, teach us your ways, your will, what you would have us to hear this morning in spite of the man. And it's in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, most precious and worthy name, we pray all these things. Amen. Paul's warning. Verse 1 says, "This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." Paul says, "This is the third time that I am coming to you." Where have we heard this before? Where have we heard this before? Is this the first time that we're hearing, "This is the third time that I'm coming to you"? Well, clearly it's not. Last week, John went over this basically the exact same thing in verse 14. "Here for the third time, I am ready to come to you. This is the third time I'm coming to you." And in all these chapters, Paul, in verse at least in through 10 through 13, Paul has been alluding to the fact that he is coming to them again, and that they need to repent of their sin. Why does he? Again, when we talk in discipleship group, we always say, if Scripture repeats itself, right? Look at it. Especially if phrases are repeated. Why does he repeat this phrase? Why is he continually warning them, saying, "I'm coming to you for a third time"? Well, before we get into that, let's first ask the question, who is he warning? Who is he warning? And I kind of already talked about it, but in chapter 12, 20, it says, "Those that I find quarreling, jealous, angry, hostile, slanderous, gossiping, conceited, and in disorder." Paul goes on to include those that have not repented from the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Well, who would be these ones? Who would be these ones that are causing quarrels and jealousy and anger and hostility and being slanderous and causing disorder? Well, clearly, as we look at these last four chapters, clearly these are the false teachers, the false prophets, the false apostles, as Paul calls them, and those that follow them. Those that did not repent after the severe, the second time Paul went, right? I reminded you of that in chapter 10. The second time he was there, it was a severe encounter, I will say that. But some repented after that. Some repented, and others did not. And so you have these leaders, these false teachers, these apostles, and those that are following, and those that are acting hostile towards those that are trying to follow the word of God that Paul has set forth, the plan of God that Paul has sent forth to this church in Corinth. So why, Paul? Why emphasize the third time? How serious are you about these people, these people that have hostility and are divisive, that are causing divisions and disorder in the body of Christ? How serious are you about this, Paul? You keep warning. How serious are you? Well, in verse 2b, it says, If you look down, I'll read verse 2. I warn those who sin before all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when I was when present my second time, my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. I will not spare them. I looked up the word spare. I like to, John always, you know, the dictionary is a good thing. I looked up the word spare, but actually I looked it up in a biblical dictionary. Because the word is actually used in battle. It is having mercy and sparing someone's life on the battlefield. Brothers and sisters, we are in battle. Now, when you take that, that's the positive, sparing someone's life, you take that to the negative that Paul is saying here, I will not spare you. Is Paul serious about this? Is Paul serious that he's coming? And I believe that Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is laying out a pattern here. Paul is laying out a pattern. What's the pattern? Well, clearly the pattern is dealing with church discipline. This is one of those passages. These aren't easy passages. They're not fun passages. But these are passages when we as teachers get, we are commanded by the authority of God to teach the whole counsel of God's word. So we don't skip over them. But Paul's laying out a pattern for church discipline. And when it comes to those that cause dissension and have a history of causing division in the body of Christ, listen to Paul's words, because I keep asking the question, why is Paul saying, I am coming for the third time? Why is that his warning? That should be an excitement to the Corinthians. It would have been to the Galatians. It would have been to the Thessalonians. Why is his warning, I am coming for the third time? Listen to Titus. I love this. I love Titus 3 as a whole, but this is a tough part of Titus 3. Titus 3, 9 through 11 says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Why is Paul keep reiterating, I am coming to you for the third time? It is his final warning. Because when he comes the third time, he's already warned them once. He's already warned them twice. And now he's coming for the third time. And he's pleading with them to repent. Pleading with them. Please repent. The time for mercy was over. There will be no more warnings for these false apostles and false teachers. What are we to do with those that continue in sin after being warned? Now, Paul is talking about church discipline to those that are unrepentant. Clearly, those that repent, the idea of discipline is really the process of restoration. As we've seen and as we've gotten to be a part of. What are we to do with those that continue to sin after being warned time and again? Well, we treat them as an unbeliever, right? We treat them as an unbeliever. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Have nothing to do with them. Have nothing to do with them. In other words, if you're going to act like an unbeliever, you will be treated as such, and he will put them out of fellowship. But it's interesting, in verse 1b, it says, every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And these words might seem like a disconnect, but Paul was very savvy in the words that he chose. Words not only from the law, but from Christ himself. Listen to the words of our Lord in Matthew 18, and we all know these verses in 15 through 17. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained a brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell the church. If he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Have nothing to do with him. Two or three times, have nothing to do with him. You see, Paul says two or three witnesses here, and I believe Paul's saying, when I get there, I don't want to be bombarded by a bunch of people with individual agendas that have a gripe about someone in the church and want to just have loose lips about them and slander them and gossip about them. I want to deal with those people that we have more than two or three witnesses about, that I have witnessed, the people that I've come with have witnessed, you all that have repented have witnessed, have been sinning and trying to lead Christ's body astray. And I know that would never happen here. Verse 3. Since you seek the proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Verse 3, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. Basically what he's saying is, I know you guys are questioning my authority. I know you are questioning my apostleship. And it's been very evident and very clear from your own words and those that have witnessed against you and around you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. Paul, what are you trying to say here? For he was crucified in weakness. It kind of makes you like pause. What are you trying to say, Paul? Well, I believe practically in Christ's humanity, probably the weakest point in his humanity was when he succumbed to death, right? In his humanity, the weakest point was when he succumbed to death. Also, one of the greatest displays of meekness, though, right? When he succumbed to death. What is meekness? Power under control. That being said, he was the weakest when he succumbed to death. But what did that usher in? That ushered in the greatest display of God's power and authority, didn't it? I think the resurrection is literally the greatest display of God's power and authority over sin and death and really over the universe. So Paul likens himself to Christ, saying in his humanity, yes, he's weak, but when I deal with you, when I will be dealing with you in my humanity, I am weak. But when I deal with you, I won't be dealing with you in my humanity, but by the power and authority that is given to me by Christ, by God himself. I also read this week, I also really like what John MacArthur, listen to what John MacArthur said about this portion. He even goes a step further, and I loved, and I didn't want to take it for myself. This is what he said, and I agree 100% with it. He goes a step farther, and he takes it back to the end of verse 2. If I come again, I will not spare them. And he says, when Paul returns to Corinth, he will come in judgment on sin, just as the Lord Jesus Christ will return to the earth in judgment. Then his authority will be seen. Paul's authority also will be unmistakable. You know, and as we've been studying these last chapters, it seems like every chapter from 10 on, it seems it's obvious to me, or it's become more obvious to me, that Paul himself, and this is hard, but as John was, specifically when John was teaching last week, I could see the controversy, okay? The controversy, because it was hard. Paul had controversy in his heart. About what? From 10 to 13. Because basically, he's wondering if those that he has to come and discipline are true believers or not. He's torn up about it. These are his children. He calls them his children. And he continues to call them brothers and sisters because he wants to believe the best. Love believes the best in others. We learn that in 1 Corinthians. He wants to believe the best, but he knows for sure that some of them will not be believers and that they will continue in their sin. And this is why verses 5 and 6 are so fitting where they are, because Paul knows that ultimately restoration to God and true fellowship with his body is the goal for every believer under discipline, but that the unbeliever never had true fellowship, never once had true fellowship with the body, and had true fellowship with the Lord. So Paul writes 5 and 6, and he gives them the warning, and then he says, brothers and sisters, examine yourselves. And automatically, and Dave alluded to this on Wednesday night, but automatically, where do our hearts and our minds go to? We go to 1 Corinthians 11, right? When before we take the bread, before we take the cup, we are to examine ourselves to see if there is any sin that is lying in our hearts, that is unconfessed and not repented of. He says, examine yourself. Well, Paul, how? How do I examine myself? Well, definitely shouldn't be like the foolish false teachers in chapter 10. If you remember, we went over that. They measured themselves by one another and compared themselves with one another, right? That's how they measured themselves. That's how they examined themselves. They measured themselves by one another and compared themselves with one another. Guys, if you're using that ruler, if you're using anyone in this building, that ruler is only this tall. It's only this tall at best. Maybe for Roy, it might be right here. But it's this tall. Brothers, we are to be examining ourselves with God's ruler. Little taller, little different. What is God's ruler? What is God's rule? What do we have to examine ourselves? Of course, by the word of God. By the word of God. It says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? If that has to be preached to us this morning, we're in rough shape. He says, Or do you not realize that this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is not, he doesn't end it with a period, is in you, or an exclamation point. He says that Jesus Christ is in you? Is he? Is he in you? Because I don't see it. I don't know. I don't see it. Why do I have to write to you? Why do I have to come the third time? And then he kind of uses a play of word. He says, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I thought it to be prudent this morning that if we are to examine ourselves, I think we all are to examine ourselves. I'm to examine myself and examine myself. What are the marks of a true believer? What are the marks of a true believer? And this is not for you to doubt in any way your salvation. This is marks that should be seen in you, in your life as a true believer. We should all be able to witness them, those that are around you, the marks of a true believer. Well, what are the marks of a true believer? Let me list some of them for you, and I'll kind of talk a little bit about them. Because it's not just about belief, is it? It's not just about belief, and it's not just about your faith. The marks of a true believer, why isn't it just about belief? What does it say about the demons? What do? They believe and they tremble. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. The demons have a better theology than we do. You know what theology is? It's the study of God and who he is. And those demons were angels one day. And those angels had specific purposes around our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and our God. And some of them guarded his holiness. And some of them saw it firsthand. Actually, they probably didn't, because they had to cover their eyes because of his holiness. Do you think they know who God is? Oh yeah, they know. And they shudder. Because they know who God is. Do we shudder? Do we shudder? Do we know who God is? The marks of a believer. Well, the first, a true believer is what? Loving. Loving. I could ask you guys, we probably don't have the time to that, to go through, what do you think the marks of a true believer are? I would hope at the top of your list is loving. Because yes, you have to have faith to be a believer, but I'm not talking about the belief, because again, we just established that the demons believe. I'm talking about the marks of a true believer. Love, loving each other. 1 Corinthians 13 is a list of what love is and what it is not, what it does and what it does not. For example, love is patient and kind. Love is not rude and resentful. Love does rejoice in the truth and endures all things. It does not brag or rejoice in others' misfortune. 1 John 4:7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and whoever loves has been born and knows God. Born of God and knows God. John 13:35 says, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples. This is how you will know if you are truly a believer. This is how you know. How? If you have love for one another. Romans 12. I love Romans. Romans 12, 9 and 10. It just says, let love be genuine. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Does this characterize you? Does this characterize our church? What is the converse of love? This is my math for the week. This is my math thing. John, I couldn't pronounce John, so I had to use a smaller one. What is the converse of love? Hate. 1 John 4:20 says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his own brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Well, what are the characteristics of hate? I was just looking at this, and I know I'm spending a lot of time on this, but brothers and sisters, love has got to be the number one thing that shows us if we are truly a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is love. He doesn't just give love, he is love, right? So what are the characteristics of hate? Speaking ill of somebody? Well, we talked about gossip and slander. Unjust anger? The only justified anger is righteous anger, and I think as humans, we can be righteously angry for about 2 seconds before we slide into unjust anger. Do I get an amen? Okay. And just remember, righteous anger is when it's against God, not against us. A refusal to forgive. Brothers and sisters, it's rampant in the church. A refusal to forgive. John Newton wisely once said, when people are right with God, they are apt to be hard on themselves and easy on other people. But when they are not right with God, they are easy on themselves and hard on others. How about just ignoring somebody? Is that a characteristic of hate? Just ignoring them. Later on in verse 12, it says, greet each other with a holy kiss. And no matter what you believe about that verse, sorry, John, it ain't going to happen. But no matter what you believe about that verse, what is it really trying to say there? Show them love. Show them that there is nothing between you and them and that you can go up to them and give them a loving embrace. Give them a handshake. Give them a hug. And it goes on with the next one. I said, indifference towards another's circumstances. Is that a characteristic of hate? Just being completely indifferent to someone else's circumstances? Brothers and sisters, we are a church. We are the body of Christ. How many times have we talked about bearing one another's burdens up and caring for one another? Now, my wife and I and our family have been the recipient of many of you that have bared our burdens. That is love. And we see it that way. We see it that way. But to be completely indifferent to someone else's circumstances, Paul says that we want to pray for one another later on here. I got to tell you, JJ, the message that you gave at the men's breakfast has been on my heart all week. I've been meditating on it. He talked about intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer is not being indifferent towards one another's circumstances. It's about getting involved with them and loving someone through their circumstances. Scripture reminds us not to love the world or anything in the world, and that we love God because he first loved us. If you can't pray for your brother or sister, something's wrong. Something is wrong. And let me tell you something. If you think something's wrong between a relationship that you have in this body or whatever, let me encourage you to pray for that person. And I promise you, that was words that my father spoke to me many, many years ago. And I promise you, your heart will be softened. You can't pray for someone without the Lord softening your heart. So if you love God, his kingdom, his people, his world, his word, you are more than likely a genuine, bona fide, regenerate, born-again believer. How can I say that with such authority? Because none of what we just talked about, and there's more, none of what we just talked about in love is normal. None of what we just talked about is normal in the world's standards or how the world looks at it. What's another mark? Obedience, right? Being obedient. God told Moses and Joshua and many others in the Old Testament, observe to do. What did that mean? Observe to do all these things, right? Observe my commandments to do all these things. It was not just observing them, but it was doing them, right? It was being obedient in what God has said. James 1, 21b and 22 says, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Don't just listen to what's said from the pulpit. Don't just listen to what's said in your mind as you read the word of God. Do what it says. Obey. John 8:31. If you abide in my word, that word abide, to remain, to tarry in, to keep. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. What does God tell Joshua? We just went through the book of Joshua. In Joshua 1, what does God tell Joshua? Be careful to do all that I have commanded you. Do not turn from it, from the right to the right or to the left. Obedience. Obedience. What has God asked us to do? There are simple things in Scripture that God has commanded. He's asked us to do. Are we obeying them? Are we at the Lord's table? Are we praying for one another? It's intercessory prayer. Are we saved but not baptized? Brothers and sisters, you should be baptized. This is simple obedience. Simple obedience. Marks of a true believer. Repentant, or a penitent heart, not a hardy and hard, proud heart. 1 John 1:8 and 9 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Brothers and sisters, that verse is not just for regeneration, but that is really for restoration. It's the restoring of our relationship once we have sinned. It's the restoring of our relationship with God when we confess and that we repent of our sin. Whew. Submissive heart. Another mark of a true believer, a submissive heart. These people in Corinth, they were not submissive. They did not have a submissive heart to Paul's authority to teach from God. Are we willing to submit to the authority of God? Are we willing to have him Lord and submit to his lordship? Are we willing to submit to his word? Are we willing to submit to his messengers and his leaders and his teachers? Ephesians 5:21 reminds us that we should be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It also says later on that the role of the church is to submit to Christ, period. That is the role of the church, to submit to Christ. Titus 3, again, I'm going back to Titus 3, says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. That rulers and authority is anyone that has authority in your life. Remember to be submissive. To be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and show perfect courtesy, or your Bible probably says humility, towards all people. That verse says it all. That's why I love Titus 3. Those verses right there say it all. It's exactly what Paul's been dealing with. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak no evil of anyone, don't gossip, or avoid quarreling, to be gentle and show perfect humility towards all people. And finally, because we have to move on, finally, marks of a true believer, a believer should be fruit-bearing, right? A believer should bear fruit. I'm not talking about the fruit of the Spirit. God's fruit is love, joy, peace, kindness, and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Though you should, that should be witnessed in your life too. But when I say fruit bearing, it more deals with your works. Now, don't do it. Jeremy is not saying that we are saved by our works, right? No. Our faith is not based on works, but like James reminds us that our faith, that our, if we say we have faith and it's without works, it is what? It's dead. It's dead. By our fruit we shall be known. John 15, he says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So prove to be my disciples. Matthew 7, 15 and 16. Beware of false prophets, false teachers who come in sheep's clothing, but are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their what? By their fruit, by their works, yeah. By their fruit. Now that's a negative fruit. These are some of the marks of a true believer, but I think they're very important for us to go over, because when Paul says examine yourself, give yourself the test, we need to know where we look for the test. I said it was Paul's test. No, it's God's test. It's God's test. Are you truly a believer? Are you truly living like a believer? You know, when I was a kid, the saying was, if you were convicted of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Or if you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Do these marks characterize you? Do these marks characterize our church? We make up the body. What kind of fruit are we bearing? Verses 7 through 10. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we seem to have failed. For if we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth, for we are For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. Interceding. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that that the Lord has given me for the building up and not for the tearing down. We pray to God that verse 7a. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong. We pray to God that you may not do wrong. Like I said, this is an intercessory prayer. Do you think Paul waited till Wednesday night to come out and pray for the Corinthians? I hope that's not the only time we're interceding for each other throughout the week. I can't imagine Paul wasn't in constant prayer. Actually, he says later in other passages that I pray constantly for you. He goes on to say, not that we appear to have met the test, but not that we appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. Paul's basically saying here, do what is right, not for our sake or not for our approval, and not for our approval before God. We'll take our own test. We'll take our own test. And it goes on to say, but for your sake, basically, even if you think that our plan is for discipline and it's foiled now, that you have repented, if you repent. And it goes on to say, Paul in verse 8, we can't discipline, basically, in verse 8 it says, for we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. His hope was for them to be restored. His hope was for them to repent. Don't do it for our sakes. Don't do it for our approval. Don't do it for our boasting, he might say earlier. Do it for your sakes. And don't think that it's foiled my plan to come and discipline you. I hope not to discipline you. I don't want to discipline you. And I cannot do anything against the word of God. I can't do anything against the word of God. If you don't need to be disciplined, I can't discipline. Likewise, if you need to be disciplined, we have to. We cannot go against the word of God. He goes on to say, your restoration is what we pray for. Again, the objective of this discipline or of church discipline is always restoration. Restoration of the brother and sister being disciplined. I've read them before, Galatians 6, 1 through 2. By the way, I'll say it now. Not next week, but the week after, we will be in Galatians. We're starting the book of Galatians. So start studying. Start reading through it. Start learning. You will always get more out of the book when you're in it and reading through it before we teach it. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. How do we restore? Well, remember, when someone is under church discipline, it isn't just the elders that are involved, right? Right? It isn't just the elders that are involved. The whole congregation needs to be involved. The whole body of Christ needs to be involved with that. Well, how? How is the body of Christ involved? Well, clearly, the elders will meet with the one that is just being disciplined and all that stuff. But how is the body involved? Well, Paul shows here that we are to be praying, again, praying for a brother and sister, interceding for them, falling on our knees before the throne of grace for them. We are to be encouraging them that they don't become discouraged. Just look at what Paul says in verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Drink your water. Sorry, it's an inside joke. Aim for restoration. That's the mark. That's the mark to hit. And he says in 10, for this reason I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Do you think Paul wants to discipline? Do you think that he wants to come and take care of these characters that have been talking nasty about him and being hostile towards him and his ministry and his apostleship? No. He says it all right in that verse. I want to use my authority. I want to use my authority to build up the church because that's what the Lord has given me to do. I am an apostle. And in Ephesians 4, it says that these are to build the church, right? They are he gave some to be apostles and prophets and teachers and evangelists for the edifying of the saints, for the building up of the church. He does not want to come and discipline. He does not want to come for the third time, like his warning said in the beginning, and have to tear down, have to put out a fellowship. Brothers and sisters, that's not fun. Dealing with sin in a leadership is not fun. It's what we have to do. We cannot go against the word of God. We have to do it. It is not fun that we don't relish in it. We would much rather be focused on the spiritual well-being of this body instead of the contention and any gossips or slanders that go on. We want to be in the work of building up, not tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet each other, one another, with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Brothers and sisters, I could spend a whole 3 weeks on that last verse. So I'm not even going to try in 1 minute. But I think about just the first part, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. When you think about the grace, we sang about it this morning, the amazing love, the amazing grace of God. Think about the grace that has been shown you. When you think about doing any one of those things that are listed in chapter 12, gossip and slander and hostile action and divisiveness and all these things that will cause discipline to come down upon you, first think, how much grace has been shown me? How much grace has been shown me? By this all men shall know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Do you think we owe it to each other to show the same grace to each other? It's very simple, very practical. But if it was done and it was done truly, could you imagine? Could you imagine this body? Could you imagine the blessings that would be showered on this body if we truly loved each other with grace and mercy, giving each other the grace to grow in all things? And if someone makes a mistake, not be ready to pounce on them or not be willing to kill our own soldiers? Could you imagine? Could you imagine what this place would look like? Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, what a privilege it has been this morning to open your word. Lord, you are so gracious to us. And Lord, we confess that we fail so many times. Lord, help us to be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to become angry. Help us to be doers of your word and not hearers only. We heard so many marks of a true believer this morning, Lord. Help us to live that if we were accused of being a Christian, that we would be convicted, that there would be enough evidence to convict us. Father, I pray for this body. I pray for this corporate that sits before you this morning. I pray that we would, Lord, show the world around us your love. Not just by loving them, but by loving each other, by showing grace to one another, by showing kindness, your kindness to one another. Lord, I pray that you would help us to meditate on these things this week. Lord, I pray that you would just lead, God, and direct us throughout the week. Lord, that everything that is said and done may honor and glorify you. And Lord, I just pray that you would take us home, all home in safety, if it be thy will. It's in your precious and worthy name we do pray these things. Amen.